to speak about as our theme the topic of the joy that we should have. The joy that we should have as members of the mystical body of Christ. The joy that we should have knowing the truth. How many people are out in the world not knowing why they are here? What is the purpose of life? People going from one trial to another, trying to find happiness and contentment and never achieving it. Maybe small periods of joy, but they're very troubled. And they're very troubled because they don't have the truth and don't know what life is all about. So we should be permeated with a joy of being a member of our Lord's mystical body, His church, and the joy of that conviction that we have the true faith. We are members of the church founded by Christ, the Roman Catholic Church. We know the truth. We know why God made us. We know why we are here in this world. And what a joy that should bring to our hearts. We know that this world is a veil of tears, that our lives are a mixture of joy and sorrow, certainly disappointments, difficulties, but at the same time, there is that pervading conviction that we know why we are here and what life is all about. So we should reflect upon that. I have heard it said, I don't know if anyone ever said this to me, but I've had people tell me this, that they'll meet somebody. They'll talk about religion, what you believe, and this type of thing. And the people have been told by others, I know you have the truth, but I couldn't live that way. I don't know if any of you have ever heard that. And I've heard that a number of times. Either I was told that or somebody, you know, repeated it third hand. The people say, I know you have the truth. It's not for me. I couldn't do that. Well, of course, the reply is, yes, everyone can live according to God's holy will with His help, with His grace. And what people really should say is, not I can't, I'm unwilling. I'm unwilling to do that. And sadly, that is the case with so many. There's a wonderful book that I mentioned, one book on prayer. Another book I've been using during Lent at our days of retreat is this one called The Four Last Things by Father Martin von Kogo. And this book was written, I don't know, 1700s or 1600s, but it is a very well-written book and brings out so many wonderful thoughts about eternity and heaven, hell, judgment, etc. And even reading the last chapter of the book, which is on heaven and the joys of heaven, the author brings out the fact that not many are saved. Well, many, yes, but not the majority. And you remember when our Lord was speaking about the importance of renouncing riches, said, with what great difficulty shall a rich man enter into heaven? And would be easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And when our Lord was speaking like this, one of the apostles, probably St. Peter, said, Lord, are few saved? And that was the impression they had by what our Lord was saying. And He didn't answer the question directly. Our Lord said, strive to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the path, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who go that way. How narrow the gate, and straight the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. Words of our Lord, implying that the majority are lost. Not for a lack of grace from God, not for a lack of means to achieve their salvation, but rather because of failing to correspond with grace. So we should say to ourselves, I want to be one of those few. I want to be sure to work out my salvation. And if there are not many, I'm going to be one of them. And I'm going to be one of them by conscientiously living my holy Catholic faith. And one of the ways to achieve that, in addition to, again, prayer life, the sacraments, one of the ways is by conforming our will to the will of God. St. Alphonsus Liguori wrote a wonderful little booklet on this topic, and he doesn't call it conformity to the will of God, which many spiritual writers use that terminology. He calls it uniformity with the will of God, which means that our will should be so united to God and His holy will as to become one with the divine will, that we seek to know and do God's holy will. One of the things that we learn from the Passion, if you meditate on the sorrowful mysteries, you read, as we will during Holy Week for the Gospel, the Passion of our Lord, and one of the things that impresses us is the prayer of our Lord in the Garden of Olives, where he was crushed down, his human nature was allowed to feel the dread of the coming sufferings of his Passion. He appeared before his Father, weighted down with our sins, as though he were guilty. He again took our sins upon himself. And what did he say in the Garden of Olives? Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. So in other words, not his human will, which shrank from this idea of suffering. That is a good prayer for us to say when we have anything difficult to bear. We don't like the cross. It's not easy. But we can say, Dear God, thy will, not mine, be done. So striving to conform our will to the will of God is a very sanctifying practice. And that should be our attitude, our disposition. And we pray that in the Lord's Prayer. We say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, everyone does the will of God. All the angels, the saints in heaven, they're united to God and to his holy will. They have no will of their own. They're completely conformed to God's will. So just as God's will is done in heaven, we pray that it will be done on earth. First and foremost by us, because God has given to each of us a soul to save. And no one else is going to do it for us. We have to save our own immortal soul. That is our responsibility, our duty to save our soul. But also we desire that God's will be done by all men, that everyone will acknowledge the rights of God over us, his right to be worshipped and served the way he wants to be served, and that his will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. There was a document signed by the supposed Pope Francis 3 years ago. In fact, it was in February of 2019. And this is called the Abu Dhabi Declaration because it was signed in Abu Dhabi in the United Arab Emirates, co-signed by Francis and a Muslim imam. And in this document, it states, God wills the diversity of religions. In other words, God wills that there be different religions because, you know, the whole attitude of the modern church is ecumenism. Just getting together with others and not converting them, but just somehow getting together and have common worship service or common prayer and each remaining different. So, of course, true church unity is to bring about conversions to the truth. Our Lord wasn't ecumenical. He didn't say to the Pharisees or anyone else for that matter, well, just come and let's have one big happy family, and you don't have to believe everything that I'm teaching. Even when St. Peter contradicted our Lord, he said, get behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things of men rather than the things of God. That was when St. Peter said, Lord, far be it from thee to suffer, when our Lord predicted his coming passion. And our Lord didn't accept that. When he taught the Holy Eucharist, said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall not have life in you. St. John chapter 6, beautiful prediction that he was going to give his body and blood and Holy Communion. And that was stated by our Lord 1 year before the Last Supper, that he would give us his flesh to eat, his blood to drink. And it says there in St. John's Gospel chapter 6 that many left him and followed him no more. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? And Jesus didn't say, wait a minute. You must have misunderstood what I said. Or, I know you don't like it, but come back. Let's just have unity. So this is the problem with the modern church, is a false unity. And lest there be no confusion about what Francis was teaching in that document about God supposedly willing the different religions, he said, just as there are different languages, different genders, so also God wills different religions. If God could will different religions, he would be, so to speak, fighting against himself. God revealed the truth. And there's only one truth. So how could God will different religions? That's not only a heretical statement, that's a blasphemous statement. And in January of this year, a couple months ago, that document called the Abu Dhabi Declaration was incorporated into the official teachings of the church, modern church, what are called the AAS, the Acts of the Apostolic See, was incorporated as an official teaching. So those who try to excuse away these horrible things that Francis does and says, there's no way getting around that. It's included right there. So the point here is that we should be grateful that we have the truth. How many are misled by the false teachings of Vatican II, the false teachings of the Vatican II popes, a false unity. Thank God again for our faith, our Catholic faith, and for having the truth. Now I mentioned the passion, how we can learn, meditating in the sorrowful mysteries, meditating on the passion. This is something I'll talk about tomorrow morning in the sermon, but the last 2 weeks of Lent, which begin tomorrow, we call Passion Tide, because the spirit of the church is that our focus is entirely on the passion of our Lord. Whereas the first 4.5 weeks of Lent, we think about such things as the value of fasting, the value of penance, the malice of sin. When we come to Passion Time, the focus should be entirely on our Lord's passion. And as we think about it, there are so many lessons we can learn and apply to ourselves. And I would like to conclude the retreat by going through, and I think we might have done this last year, the 7 last words of our Lord. 7 words from the cross. So he was nailed to the cross, raised up on the cross, and as I mentioned earlier, the first word was, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Then there was the word to the good thief, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And then to our blessed mother, woman, behold thy son, and to the disciple, behold thy mother. The fourth word, a difficult one to understand, our Lord cried out, my God, Why hast thou forsaken me? The fifth word, very simple, I thirst. And then there was the sixth word, it is consummated. And the seventh word, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So I'd like to go through each of these briefly and think about what we can learn from it. So we have the first word of our Lord, is Lord, forgiveness. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Teaching us to forgive others. Remembering that as we forgive, so shall we be forgiven. The second word, what a beautiful example of the love of the Sacred Heart. The mercy of our Lord, his willingness, his readiness to forgive. This thief on his right, we usually call the good thief. We probably should call him the repentant thief, because he must have committed many crimes in his life. But while our Lord was dying on the cross and the two thieves were crucified on each side of him, suffering the excruciating pains, our Lord was being mocked. Not only by the Pharisees that said, come down from the cross and we will believe you, if you really are the Son of God, etc., mocking him. And not only they, but the thief on his left, the unrepentant thief, says, if you save us and yourself. But the thief on the right, as he lay dying and suffering, he turned to our Lord, he turned to his companion, and he said, we ourselves receive the just punishment of our deeds, but this man has done no evil. And then he turned to our Lord and said, simply, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He believed our Lord's claim to be a king. He had made a profession of faith. But notice also, he defended our Lord. This is perhaps why he merited such a great blessing to be in paradise that very day. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise, because he defended our Lord. How much our Lord is pleased when we stand up for his honor and glory. When we, even just by the way we live, we become an example to others of Christianity, of Christ-like living. We try to become a copy of Christ in our lives. So he stood up for our Lord. In the midst of all this ridicule, this man has done no evil. He doesn't deserve this. And Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And just from that, how much he was given by our Lord. In effect, he's the only person our Lord ever canonized with his own lips. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. He is no doubt a powerful saint for us to pray to. For perseverance. Then the third word of our Lord in the cross was to his mother and also to Saint John. Now, some have questioned, why did he call her woman? And the reason is because in the book of Genesis, it speaks of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And he was identifying her with the fulfillment of that prophetic utterance of the book of Genesis. She is the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. And he said, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. He was not just giving to Saint John the charge of caring for his mother, like a good son. Because after all, the fourth commandment commands us to help our parents in their need. In their time of need, to love, respect our parents, to obey them when we are minors, but even later as an adult, to maintain that love and respect and to help them when they are in need. So our Lord gives us an example of taking care of his mother before he died, seeing to it that she had someone to take care of her. But the fathers of the church point out more than that, our Lord was giving his mother to all of us. She became our mother on the cross. Simeon had prophesied, a sword shall pierce thy heart. incredible words. We know that a sword will pierce the body when someone is attacked, but will pierce thy heart. What profound words, indicating the depths of her sorrow. And just as a mother gives birth to a child in the pangs of labor, giving birth, painful, so our Blessed Mother gave birth to us, to the spiritual life, with that childbearing, standing at the foot of the cross, experiencing that pain of soul. And pain of heart, pain of soul, is far more poignant than physical pain. So she became our mother at that moment. And let us be good and obedient children to our Heavenly Mother. We want to know, how can I persevere? Stay close to Mary. St. John was with her at the foot of the cross, and thereby he merited to be given that charge of the Blessed Virgin Mary as his own mother. We also must remain close to her. I am sure most of you, if not all of you, have made the act of total consecration to Jesus through Mary, as taught by St. Louis de Montfort. But if you have never done so, I strongly recommend that you read his book on true devotion to Mary, and that you go through the 33-day preparation of prayers and readings, and then make that act of consecration, the total consecration, the perfect consecration. St. Louis Marie de Montfort, in his book on true devotion, goes through all of the thorough explanation, and he points out how this wasn't a new devotion. When he was a young seminarian, he wanted to know the best devotion to Mary. And so he read what saints and spiritual writers had written about her. And he came up with many books that talked about the idea of a total consecration as a slave to Jesus through our Blessed Mother. And that is what he taught. So it wasn't something new, but it was something little known, practiced by few. And so he calls it a secret. But this is a secret of perseverance. The more you give to Mary, the more she will give to you. And she is the mediatrix of all graces. She is the dispensatrix of all graces. God gives his graces to her to give to whom she will, as much as she will, when she will. And thus, through our confidence in her, our love for her, our devotion to her, we deserve to receive from her many graces and blessings. So that is a thought that should especially impress itself upon us when we reflect upon that third word, woman, behold thy son, and to St. John, behold thy mother. Jesus says the same to all of us. Behold your mother. She is your mother, too. Treat her as a good child, a good son or daughter would treat his or her mother. And thus you will merit her graces, her good offices. The fourth word of our Lord, as I mentioned, is a difficult one to understand, because our Lord said, my God, in a loud voice, why hast thou forsaken me? And you think, well, it almost sounds as a in a despairing way. So how do we understand that? Two things. First of all, it is our Lord repeating the words of Psalm 21. In his 21st Psalm, David writes those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The priest, the choir, sings that psalm when we have the stripping of the altar on Holy Thursday at the conclusion of the ceremonies, which signifies the abandonment of our Lord by his apostles. So our Lord was identifying himself as the Messiah predicted in that messianic psalm, Psalm 21. So that's one reason for the psalm, or for those words of our Lord. But the other is that our Lord wanted to express to us and to help us understand the darkness of soul that he experienced. Because he wanted to suffer for us. He came into the world and took to himself a human nature, united himself, he, God the Son, to a human nature that he might be able to suffer, because God cannot suffer. But Jesus, as man, was able to suffer, and thereby to atone to his heavenly Father for the original sin and for all of our actual sins. But suffering is not just physical. Suffering is also spiritual, like we mentioned, Our Lady's deep grief. So our Lord also experienced that interior desolation. It was as though his divinity receded into the background, and his humanity was allowed to feel the depths of sorrow. And our Lord underwent that to be a comfort to us when we have those periods of trial, interior trial. You've heard that spiritual writers refer to what they call the dark night of the soul. St. John of the Cross in particular speaks about this. The dark night of the soul is when we have no feeling. We don't have any feeling in our prayer life. We give it up because it doesn't feel good to pray. And we persevere in our spiritual practices, our devotions, even though we don't have any feeling, any consolation from doing it. So this is what our Lord wished to convey to us by helping us perceive that interior darkness that he experienced. Of course, he knew his Father had not abandoned him. But he wanted us to understand that interior desolation, which our Lord experienced to strengthen us in our times of trial, discouragement, spiritual dryness, spiritual darkness. Spiritual writers say, when you say a prayer, let's say you pray a Hail Mary, and it feels good to do so. I mean, you have this feeling of fervor, you want to pray it, and you say that Hail Mary. But what about you have no feeling, no desire to pray? There's just interior spiritual dryness, and you do it anyway. You gain much more merit. What did one saint say? To say, blessed be God, in time of darkness and trial is worth 100 times to say, blessed be God, when everything is going great. So we want to serve God consistently, all the time, not just when we feel like it. During periods of desolation and spiritual dryness, we maintain our spiritual practices and our service of Almighty God. So that's one thing we can learn from that fourth word of the cross. The fifth word of our Lord is, I thirst. And his thirst must have been very painful. We know what it's like when we are parched with thirst. It's the summertime. You're outside working in the garden or something, and you haven't had any water for a while, and you experience that dryness of your throat and mouth, and you're very thirsty. Imagine our Lord had nothing to drink since the Last Supper, the evening before. Plus, he had lost a tremendous amount of blood. He had gone through the terrible passion. His thirst must have been a terrible torture. But that wasn't the only thirst he had. Our Lord expressed his thirst for souls, his thirst for love, how much he craves our love, our service, how much he desires the salvation of souls. That is what he thirsts for more than anything, for the salvation of immortal souls, for our love and loyalty and service. The sixth word of our Lord, it is consummated, was a simple word. In Latin we say consummatus, two words. But it conveys not just that our Lord was saying, I'm about to die, this is the end of my life, but the word consummated means not just finished or ended, but completed. He had done everything his heavenly Father wished him to do. He fulfilled every prophecy to the letter about him. So he can say to his Heavenly Father, I have done everything you have asked of me. It is completed. It is consummated, which means it is perfect. It's entirely completed. Your holy will. What a beautiful thing. If we at the end of our lives can say, it is consummated. I haven't been perfect. There are many things I regret. But I have amended my life. I have sought to live according to God's holy will, to conform myself to his will, to do his holy will, and to be able to look back at our lives and be satisfied that we have fulfilled the will of our Creator. What a beautiful thing that is. Imagine the terrible pangs of conscience of a dying sinner who failed to amend, whose many sins come up before his mind, accusing him. And now it is too late. There is no more time for amendment, for reparation for sin, and so forth. What a frightful thing that must be. So to be able to say it is consummated, it is finished, I have completed my course. As St. Paul said, I have kept the faith. As for me, there is laid up a crown of glory, which the just judge will give to those who persevere. And then finally, we come to the last word of our Lord. And the amazing thing about this word, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, is that he said it in a loud voice, a very loud voice, indicating that he is the master of life and death. As he himself had said, no one takes my life away from me, but I lay it down when I will. And so by crying out with a loud voice, shocking the centurion standing there, the soldiers, and even his enemies, he showed that he was laying down his life because it was his own will. Usually when someone is dying, they are hoarse, they have no energy, they're not able to speak out in a loud tone. Our Lord was. And what beautiful words, giving and trusting his soul into the hands of his Heavenly Father. I mentioned before how, I don't remember how many times, I think Father Faber talks about this in his wonderful book on Bethlehem, the last chapter, it's entitled At the Feet of the Eternal Father. And he talks about the devotion of our Lord to his Father. How many times he mentions his Father, refers to his Father in Scripture, over and over. And here are his final words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I commit myself into thy hands. Let us pray to our Lord to have that alike trust in our Heavenly Father, our good Father, our loving Father, our provident Father, to have a love for God as a Father. So we began this final conference speaking about the importance of the joy that should characterize us as Catholics, living our faith. And we should ask ourselves, do I have the joy that I ought to have? It doesn't mean that we'll never have crosses and discouragements and trials. But deep down in our hearts, there is a peace of heart, a tranquility that results from doing God's holy will. When our conscience is at rest, then our life is filled with joy. Not the shallow type of joy and happiness that the world offers, but a deep joy that comes from the heart, that comes from a quiet and peaceful conscience. Reflect upon all the causes of joy that we have. Again, having the true faith, the Mass, the sacraments, the blessings, having one another. I mentioned in the last conference about an email that I received, and is not the only one, from other countries. And one of the beautiful things that you recognize is that we share the same faith with Catholics all over the world. And it is true that the remnant church, as we say, the true church in our times, has been greatly reduced in numbers. There's no question about that. So many of those who still call themselves Catholic don't believe in all the doctrines of the faith. They're gradually changing their thinking into a new religion, an ecumenical idea, a false religion. But there are true Catholics like us all over the world, and we are part of this vast mystical body of Christ. What a joy that is. I'm sure you've experienced this. Maybe somebody is traveling and comes here to Sartell, goes to Mass here. You meet somebody after Mass, and this is somebody from, you know, another state across the country that's maybe traveling through. And you talk to this person, and over time you realize we have so much in common. We realize that the bonds of faith unite us with Catholics all over the world. We think the same way. We cherish the same things. Oh yes, we have our differences, but we have the same bond of faith uniting us. What a beautiful thing. What a joy we ought to have. A joy in living our faith, in loving God, in serving Him, and in looking forward to being with Him forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.